Well, as we discussed, Leviticus comes to an end today. A little tear should like trickle down the side of your face. Maybe a tear of joy. I'm not sure, but yeah, so, you know, I think it has been a good walk through, you know, this very unusual Old Testament book. And when I say unusual, there's nothing unusual about it, but it is unusual when it comes to 21st century American thought. And, you know, the goal always here, I mean, the goal always is to know Christ deeper still. You know, there's a depth to Jesus Christ that we'll never achieve. You know, there's no possible way that you'll know God from top to bottom. Impossible. However, it's if I were to hear good or well done, good and faithful servant, it would only be because you were able to stand before your God and worship in a deeper way in the kingdom of God. You know, I don't want you to spend the first 10,000 years learning the song. And that's really true. I'm from the depths of my heart. I want you to know most of the song when the day that you pass through and go into the kingdom. I want you to know most of that song. There's no possible way to know it all. But most of the song you're going to sing, I don't want you to go in singing things like tra-la-la, life's so fun. I don't want you to go in singing Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Nothing wrong with that song. But that's not the depths of who he is in your life. I want you to be able to go and stand on day one singing deeply. And you know, as we're there, we'll sing deeper and deeper and deeper. But unless you know the Word of God, you'll go into eternity just being able to recite a simple children's poem. And wouldn't it be the most tragic of days if the song sounded something like this? Ah, Jesus, you love me so much, you pinch my cheek and you take care of me, and it's all about me. You died for me, you came only for me, it's all about me. Wouldn't that be an awful song to sing? Wouldn't that be like the worst thing that heaven's ever heard? And unfortunately, you know, I don't want you to be that kind of Christian. I want you to know. And that's the reason why we go through books like this. And we do it the way we do it, so that you understand your God. And so, today, we finish that book. And we've come through, you know, this whole process. And we get to the point now in the book, the very last chapter, Leviticus chapter 27. And, you know, it's kind of jarring because, you know, we don't quite get it. We don't quite understand it. And most of the time, as an American, you're going to go in a wrong direction with these ideas that are in chapter 27. And so, you know, I'm here to hopefully straighten some of those things out. Because when it comes right down to it, if you are going to go into the United States government and say, I'm going to control one branch, one office of the United States government, what would it be? Office of Management and Budget,
yeah.
OMB. Exactly. That's what you want to control. You know, the president, who wants to be the president? That job's way too hard and it's completely thankless. But if you control the funds, if you control the money, you control the country. You control everything that it invests itself in. You control, you know, all of its priorities. You control the whole thing. You want to be over Office of Management and budget. If you look at your IRS forms and you look at them real closely, they'll have a little code on the bottom of them, and that code starts with OMB, Office of Management and Budget. And so this is really what we're dealing with here. Now, what we're looking at, we started out Leviticus, and Leviticus introduced us to how the tabernacle, this sacred space that we were going to come and commune with God in between the cherubim, this is what we're introduced to, and then it gives us these five different offerings that we can present so that we can stand in this sacred space. That sacred space isn't going to be defiled, that because we're so different from God, we need this adapter so that we can, you know, commune with him. And so he makes that way. He makes the way, and it's a complex way. It's a complex way of dealing with our life with God as a people of God, and it's expensive, and it's laborious. Okay? Praise God for Jesus Christ, who, you know, with his blood and the new covenant in his blood, has made a way for us to commune with him every single day without the tabernacle, without the temple. But at this point in time, as we're studying, that's not the case. You know, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension reign of Jesus Christ changed the world forever in profound ways that we can't even imagine, but certainly more profound than most of us interpret as we read the gospel stories and we attend church on Easter. You know, it goes way deeper than that. And Leviticus tells us that there's a very much deeper thing that occurred when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. But in this complexity, in this labor, in this expense, you know, we have our being with God, and it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But now that we've built it, now that it's been established, where's the Office of Management and Budget? How are we going to fund this thing? You know, we have to. We have to fund this thing. And it would be one thing if this theocracy, and it is a theocracy that we're talking about here, it's a government, it's a system, it's a nation, a kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God. It is underneath God. There needs to be no other offices after priesthood, okay? So you got God, priesthood, very simple theocracy, very simple system. However, you know, there still needs to be an Office of Management and Budget. And Leviticus 27 offers that to us today. And so I need you to view it that way, because why else would this be at the very end of the book of Leviticus? And, you know, most academics and most scholars agree that this chapter was sewn on sometime later than the original writing. And I wouldn't disagree with that. I wouldn't disagree with that. Because it sounds more like it's running the temple as opposed to the tabernacle. Okay? And so, okay, fine. Not that that's here or there, but you know, as we look at it, as we read it, I want you to keep that in mind. And so, you know, we have this system of vows and valuation. And it takes care of two things. It establishes the system of management and budget. It also establishes a very deep system of worship. And too often we miss that piece. And we miss that piece because all we do is just read the segmented words here. And we don't sew it into the rest of the story. Because even at this point, we still should be very in tune with what a vow is and what it does, what it's used for. And we are. We've read, you know, the vows that the patriarchs made to God in the book of Genesis, and And you know, we read the vows that the people of God made with God at Sinai. We've read vows, you know, we understand them, or at least we should up to this point, so this shouldn't take us by surprise. But too often, especially, you know, the internet and those so-called, you know, scholars that look at scripture and make, you know, definitive statements out of ignorance, basically, you know, they just read this little snippet and say, well, oh, goodness, you know, you mean God places values on people based on socioeconomic gender situations, and he values some higher than others, and you know, they go off on just stupid tangents like that when this has nothing to do with that. As a matter of fact, you know, you don't need to even raise your hand. If I took a survey and said, do you want to pay more taxes or less taxes? That's like asking a monkey if he wants one banana or two bananas. I know what you're going to say. I'll take less taxes, thank you very much. Okay, so, you know, this, and again, you know, the interesting thing, you know, as you read the whole story, this theocracy ran on 23 1/3% of your income. Every person inside the nation gave 23 1/3%. You know, we in the American church, we kind of latch on to our tithe, which means 10, and we just say, well, 10%, that's, and that's fine, whatever. You know, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, you give what God tells you to. If it's a penny, give a penny. If it's nothing, give nothing. As long as you're hearing, you know. But the theocracy of God ran on 23 1/3%. And, you know, the interesting thing about the United States of America, on average, you know, the average citizenship all over all the classes, this caste system that we have in our country, runs on about 23 1/3%. That's kind of interesting. But neither here nor there, this is a situation where, okay, we've built this complexity, there's an expense to it, the priesthood isn't even allowed to do anything other than, you know, work here in the tabernacle. They have to earn a living, and how does that work? Okay, how's it going to work? And so let me start by just reading the first 8 verses. I don't think we needed to get technically too much into everything that's in chapter 27, but let's just see how this all works out. How does this system of office, of the Office of Management and Budget work, and how does it flow into worship? Because it certainly does. And that's the most important part. It's not that, the most important part isn't that the sanctuary gets funded. The most important part is that it's through this funding that we worship. Okay, so here we go. First 8 verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So now, you know, we're establishing a valuation system, and we've established a standard. You can't give a shekel that's not the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel of the sanctuary is very well defined, so you know exactly how much silver that shekel needs to be in it. Okay, so there we go. Very fair, very above board. If the person is female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be, for a male, 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years, the valuation shall be, for a male, 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. I'd really appreciate this when I go get my hair cut at Great Clips and they give me the senior discount. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. Okay, praise God for his word. Let's just stop right there for a moment, and let's kind of talk our way through this. Because, again, a feminist would look at this, and, of course, she's not looking at anything other than male-female. Okay, and she'll start talking about talking about the patriarchy and how see, you know, God values males, you know, higher than females. Well, you know, if that's where we're going, then my goodness, gosh, why wouldn't males have babies and those babies that males create be one that came through and created the Messiah? Why, if God devalues women? Why was the Messiah born through a woman, if that's the case? And oh, by the way, it's not just a gender devaluation. It's also an age devaluation. Old people aren't worth as much as young folks. And oh, by the way, babies, if you're less than a month old, you don't have any value. You're probably going to die anyway. And this is before. I mean, if a baby is less than a month old and there's any problems at all, this is way before, you know, neonatal care. Okay? And so, yeah, until you got to be a month old, most people kind of just had you on the bump list. You know, this person could kick the bucket at any time. And so there's no need to bring the baby until it's a month old. And not only that, but, you know, the firstborn, whether it's animal or human being, the firstborn is dedicated to God anyway. You've got to redeem them back into your family, which, again, funds the Office of Management and Budget. That's the way it works. And so... What this is saying, and, you know, you really need to talk to a rabbi in order to understand this. I mean, they have a much keener insight because, you know, we're too, as 21st century Americans, we're just too biased, and we just have too much of a corrupt understanding of this whole process. We just have, you know, there's just no way to get around it. It's just hard, you know, with our history and the emphasis on slavery. The first place that most people go when they start teaching this is, oh, well, these valuations are the valuations according to the slave market. Seriously? That's where you're going to go? Where do you see that in the data? That's overreaching the data. That's a non sequitur. Those things don't link together. However, if I'm going to be taxed, then I want it to be fair and equitable. And if it's going to be fair and equitable, then I would say that someone who earns more should pay a little bit more, and someone who earns less should pay a little bit less. Makes sense. And, oh, by the way, I'm not sure if you know this or understand it, but, you know, women have babies. And women make very good mothers. And women love being mothers, and they consider that their most precious and focused occupation once they have that baby. That might be news to you. But it's not news. It's the way it's always worked. It's the way it still works today. And guess what, ladies? I don't know about you, but I never paid my wife to watch my kids. I never paid my wife to cook their meals. I never paid my wife to drive them to school. I never paid my wife to love my children and to build my home and to make it the wonderful place that it is. Never paid her a penny. Is that the most important job on the planet? Yes, it is. Is that the hardest job on the planet? Absolutely, yes, it is. Multiply by 10, any other job. We have a guy that reads the stars, and we got a guy that flies in the stars. But that's a piece of cake compared to raising a family and doing it right. And so, you know, the valuation system understands this extremely well. Extremely well. You know? And what kind of deal would it be if, as a family, we're taxed as a family, you know, I don't like to use that word tax. Forget that I said that. That we're valuated and we come and stand and make this vow and we're valuated according to the fact that we're husband and wife and we both need to put in the same amount of money. That doesn't make any sense. You know, even the government of the United States of America, as sloppy as it gets when it does its calculations, always allows a joint tax return to pay less money than two separate people paying their taxes. Most people in America, I think, get married for those reasons. It's for financial reasons. You know, it's cheaper to live with one house with two people, and you pay less taxes. Bad reasons to get married, but many do. And so, you know, as we look at this, we understand that this has absolutely nothing to do with valuing a person at all. This has everything to do with someone coming. And I want you to look at verse 2 here. If anyone makes a special vow. Okay, so now the first thing I want you to understand is this whole sacred space, there's a way that it needs to have a structure to pay its bills, and in so doing, you sing a praise to God as you stand before the priesthood, because this is a special vow. This is not one of those offerings or sacrifices. It isn't one of those things. This is over and above that, and it's completely voluntary. You don't have to come and do this vow. You know, you can come to the sanctuary as long as you're doing the sacrifices, and you can have all the benefits of the sanctuary. Not a problem. I guess it's not too much different than, you know, you can go to an American church and never contribute to it and take full advantage of all of the offerings that it offers. You know, it's voluntary. It's just the way it is. It's a voluntary payment, but there has to be a logical way to say how much. And I can tell you, as being a pastor for those 8 years in that little church, one of the most frequent asked questions is just that. You know, Pastor, how much should I give? You know, how much? I don't understand. How much should I give? You know, and everybody was. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a system like this, and it just, hey, this is how much, and you stand before me, and say, okay, Mike, I'm kind of poor. Take it easy on me, buddy. How much should I give? Well, let's see. And even though, you know, this group is a little different than a standard American church, but in a standard American church, it's presumed, it's expected that, you know, you'll figure that out. You know, you'll figure that out. And you know, you'll provide for the goings-on of the church, just like they're providing for the goings-on of the sanctuary and the temple. Now, think about this for a second, all right? What are these silver shekels going toward? And, you know, I'm going to take a little bit of poetic license here. I'm going to I'm going to leave the scriptures and just talk about some of the Targums, some of the ancient writings that kind of give you a hint of what goes on, because, you know, the Office of Management and Budget paying the bills in sacred space, you know, it's recorded. It's not like it's not recorded. So what do you do with those silver shekels? Well, what happens one day if somebody brings a bull to sacrifice and it's in a bad mood? And in the process, it breaks one of the priest's arms and it knocks over the laver and breaks a leg of the laver. Both of those things need to be repaired. Where's the money come from? Who pays the doctor for the priest's arm? Who pays the artisan to come and put the leg back on to the bronze bath? Who does that? Where's that money come from? You can't do that with the red heifer, and you can't do that. I mean, you got to have some silver. You got to have some funds, and that's exactly what it went for. And besides that, I mean, if the priests are consuming these offerings, that, you know, we've already studied that. There are some offerings that are off limits, but many of the offerings, a portion of it goes to the priest. Well, you know, all they are is meat of goats and bulls and some grain. Well, that's not a very broad spectrum of eating, of meals. As a priest, I'd be sitting around the campfire looking at the guys and say, man, if somebody else brings a goat, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't eat another piece of goat. There's no way. I mean, how does a priest get broccoli on his plate? Because nobody's bringing broccoli. I'm not sure whether priests like broccoli or not. Well, it's because of these silver shekels. You know, this is not brain surgery. You know, this is not hard to figure out. It's the way it is. That's just the way it is. And so this whole idea of valuation has everything to do with paying the bills, but at the same time, I can't overemphasize this enough, and this is the reason why you should love Kent and Linda. There's many reasons why you should love them, but you should love Kent and Linda as they come before us, and they just allow us to sing, you know? God's bless Kent. You know, I was listening to some really good musicians yesterday at Hope Fest, and the Soggy Bottom Boys. Oh boy, have you ever heard them? They're Prescott. Man, they're just really good. But you know what? I was watching them, and I can't help but just watch. I watched them strum their instruments, you know, mandolin, banjo, which is my favorite, obviously. I'm a hillbilly, so banjo is my favorite. The bass, all that. I watched them, and I thought, you know what? You guys are good. I mean, you're really good, but you're not any better than Kent. Yeah, it's really true. It's really true. And so, you know, it's like, well, you know, who buys Kent's guitar? Who, when the strings break, who puts them on there? Well, I know Kent does himself. Praise God for that. But that's the point. And this whole idea of special vow says that I'm being moved in my inner self. I'm being moved in my spirit. I'm being moved in my spirit, and I'm going to go to the sanctuary, and I'm going to make a pledge so that I can support the sanctuary and everything that goes on there. I'm going to take on the financial responsibility of the sanctuary. That's what I'm going to do. And let me tell you, 50 shekels is a lot of money. You know, a person might earn a sanctuary shekel in a month. 50, that's a lot of money, okay? That's a lot of money. Are you expected to pay it all at once? No, you're not. You're going to stretch it out over time. You're going to do those kinds of things. Maybe you might pay it all at once if God has blessed you. I don't know. But probably just stretch it out over time. But you're moved in your spirit, and you come in a very worshipful way. And you stand before God, and you say, this place, I'm going to take on the burden of financing this place. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm here to sing about it. And I'm going to let the priest value it, and I'm going to accept what he says because, you know, God laid it down before Moses. These are the actual words that God spoke to Moses. I believe them, I trust in them, and I know he's the kind of God that provides, and I know that, you know, I'm going to be able to pay my vow. Now, because 21st century Americans are egocentric by nature, and our prayers are mainly about ourselves or things that we want to have happen, we kind of think of vows more as, hey, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And don't get me wrong, those vows exist, and there's, you know, in the end, there's, well, with the right motivation, there's nothing wrong with that if-then statement. You know, we talked about, you know, some of those, even some of the rules that, you know, some were apodictic, they just, you know, don't do this. But some were casuistic, which says, if, then. Well, vows are a lot the same way. Vows are a lot the same way. They're, so, for instance, if we look at one of the central vows that all of the rabbis always refer to, and I'm going to read here. Let me read you from Rabbi Levine here. He writes this about in his commentary on Leviticus. He says this: the custom of pledging one's valuation in silver to the sanctuary harkens back to the actual dedication of oneself or one's child to temple service in 1 Samuel 1. Okay, so you understand, you know where we're going here. We read that Hannah vowed at the sanctuary of Shiloh that if God granted her a son, she would bring him to Shiloh where he would remain in service all his days. When Samuel was born to her, she did indeed devote him in this way, pledging the equivalent of one's life according to a scale established by the priesthood served two ends. The spirit of the ancient tradition was satisfied in a practical term, and the sanctuary received its funds. Okay, so what he's saying there is there's this two-prong understanding of this valuation and this service in the sanctuary. One, to fund it, but the other, to worship there. I'm going to dedicate my whole, I can't imagine doing anything, and I've talked to lots of pastors that are not bivocational at all, which, praise God, no problem. I love both sides of that aisle, but some that say, I'm my whole life is just going to be dedicated to this church. Whatever can pay me, it can pay me. I don't care. You know, I'm not going to go out in the world and earn my own living. Not going to do that. And praise God for that. And they worship in that. And good for them. And that's exactly what's happening with Samuel. And look at everything that happened in Samuel's life. Look at the importance of, you know, his just presence and ministry to the people and to the nation as all of a sudden they moved from a theocracy to a monarchy. Samuel was there. Boy, if he hadn't been, things would have really gotten bad. But he was there only because of a vow. And so, you know, he goes on here. Let me just give you just a couple more technical views that he talks about. The silver content of the shekel is specified in verse 25. Every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver content of the shekel is specified. Some features of the scale are readily explicable, he says. The age factor reflects productive capacity. Elsewhere in Numbers 4:3-32, we find the age of service in the tabernacle to be between 20 and 50 years of age, but the principles are basically the same. He goes on with a lot of other, you know, just technical understanding of it, but then he goes into gender differentiation may be linked to productivity, it being presumed that a male could earn more than a female, and absolutely that's the truth. I mean, just plain and simple. And again, this isn't the stupidity of talking about 21st century America and glass ceilings. It has nothing to do with that. You know, if you're going in that direction, you've missed everything. Mom is at home. She's not only running the family, but she's buying fields. She's harvesting the grapes. She's overseeing the operations of the family while the patriarch is sitting at the city gate selling the wares. And so she's still, she not only is she working the kids on this leg and with this hand, she's, you know, making sure all the manufacturing process is happening with this leg and this hand. She's amazing. She's worth her weight in tons of gold, let alone silver shekels. But she not viewed as the person who puts the finances in the bank. And so therefore, you know, it makes sense that I'm going to look at the man. He's the head of the family, the patriarch, and we're going to value it on him, not her. But if when they come together, and they can or not, but when they come together, one gets valued more than the other. That's all. That's the way it works. It's Office of Management and Budget. God isn't looking at a woman saying she's worth less.
It's an actuarial scale.
It's an actuarial scale. Thank you, Kent. See, there you go. That's the reason why not only you have a guy that can do the game, but you got an astrophysicist that knows actuarial tables. And so, with that comes this link to praise, okay? And this is the reason why I'm saying that if you're a feminist out there and you're listening to me and your blood's boiling right now, this is the reason why I'm saying that you're all wet. Because it's linked to praise. If it weren't linked to praise, then I'd say, you know what, you got some pushback. But it's linked to praise, and sorry, you lose. And so, here we go. Let's that's his purpose, to pay the bills and to bring you into a closer relationship with God. Again, all being voluntary. So, the remembering piece is, this is all about practicing the presence. It has nothing to do with valuing a person. It has everything to do with practicing the presence of Yahweh. It has everything to do with my history with Yahweh. I'm coming to the sanctuary and I'm reciting my long history with my God. My God is, and they just begin to exclaim who he is in their life. My God has done this for me. My God has done this for me. My God has done this for me. It's a long list of praise and singing. Therefore, I'm coming, making this vow that I'm going to be a contributor to this sanctuary, and I'll do it for the rest of my life. That's what this is all about. Vows equal praise. Vows equal praise. It has nothing to do with looking at a gender and saying one's more valuable than the other. It's not, has nothing to do with looking at an age group and says one has value more than the other. No. No. Not at all. Again, you know, most folks that have never read the Bible have their opinion of things like this. They actually go and they look for things like this so that they can attack it. But when they do attack it and they make those ignorant comments, they show just how stupid they are. And when you allow something like this to set yourself up for moving into a segment of economy inside of the United States of America, when you decide that, okay, this is going to move me toward feminism, you make a tragic error. you might as well just jump into the fire. You'll be sour, you'll be bitter for the rest of your life if you do that. I promise you. I promise you. And so, now, let's kind of settle in. We're going to talk about the rationale, but then we're going to connect the dots. This is the most important piece, this connect the dot piece, and then we'll be done. We'll be done with Leviticus, and we'll be done today. So, what's the rationale? The first thing we see is the vows take motivation. There's no such thing as a vow that doesn't come from motivation. A person must be motivated to make a special vow. It's not required. It's never required. And so something in your spirit, something in your heart must be stirring in order for you to make a vow, just like Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Exactly the same thing. Motivation happens when you come into the presence of God. That's what motivates you. When you've lived with your God and you've seen the magnificence of Him and feel the effects of that magnificence, all of a sudden, vows start being made. The health of the people is linked to the health of the sanctuary, and that's always the case. You know, you can go to a third world country and walk into its government building, and you can see chinks in the armor everywhere. You know, maybe something that once was grandiose now is falling down. Maybe once something that was a beautiful flourishing garden has lots of weeds and thorns and thistles. Go to Venezuela. When you come into the rotunda in Washington, D.C., when you come into the Oval Office in the White House, you expect to see pristine everything. Why? Well, you know, unfortunately, in our country, you know, taxation is mandatory. It doesn't come from special vows. So, yeah, they spend a lot of money on themselves, no question. But no matter what, not to get political, we don't care about that. The point is, when you come to the sanctuary and you see everything spit polished, it looks like a Marine's barrack. You know that the people have a right heart toward God. When you look at the sanctuary and all the colors are bright, all of the precious metals are shiny, all of the lamps are burning, the bread of presence is there, the fires are burning, the incense smell is there, the sacrifices are happening, everything's working just the way it's supposed to, you know for sure that the hearts of the people are toward God. And, you know, we even see, you know, that time frame when Nehemiah, Ezra, and the boys came back, and it's time to build the house of the Lord, and it's got a foundation and nothing else. Well, what do you do when you look at that and you say, maybe the hearts of the people aren't quite where they're supposed to be? And, you know, that's the gist of the story. And, of course, vows cause us to remember. And we know how important remembrances are because Jesus even gave us the Lord's table to remember. All right, so now let's walk through and connect a few dots here, and let me finish up my argument that indeed vows are praise. Vows equal praise. Okay, so we begin in Leviticus 27, and by the way, you know, I encourage you to read the rest of it. There's no reason for us to, because it's just all about valuation. It's about firstborn. It's about the fact that if truly you are a poor man, you can come to the priesthood, and just because you're a male that's 35 years old, I'm not going to charge you 50 shekels because you can't afford it. And so I'm going to, you know, evaluate you less, those kind of things. I mean, that would say that God, you know, loves rich people more than poor people. I mean, that, come on. Can you read the story and actually surmise that? Of course you can't. As a matter of fact, God warns over and over and over again, you oppress the poor and you got a problem with me. Me and you got a problem. You know. And so, you know, I encourage you to read the rest of that and understand it for what it is. And as you read the rest of it, you understand that, well, you know, I don't have 50 shekels of silver, but I do have cattle. How much is a cow worth? So I can just keep giving cows and it'll be the equivalency of 50 shekels. You know, those kinds of things. It's all in there. It's all in there. Because all of this is voluntary. I can do it any way that I want to. Okay? I just... The main thing is to keep it. If you vow, don't go back on your vow. That's a bad thing. So don't do that if you vow. But, you know, the first thing to do is look in Genesis chapter 28 because, you know, we see one of the premier and primary vows in the life of the patriarchs. So 28, picking up in verse 20, Genesis 28, 20. Then Jacob made a vow, okay, so this is the reason why we're not unfamiliar with vows. We've already read about them. We've already experienced them. We already know about them. Then Jacob made a vow saying, this is an if-then, okay, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, he's making this vow and putting up this stone, which I set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the vow. Okay? And that's the reason why I'm saying there's nothing wrong with the if-then statement in a vow. God, this is what I know of you. See, he would have never made this vow if he didn't know something about God already. God, I know that you've been feeding me. God, I know that you've been walking with me. I've sensed this. I know that you've given me sustenance up to this point in my life. I'm old now, you know. I'm way past my teenage years. I'm well into adulthood, and I'm old now, and I have history with you. And so in this situation, which isn't the best of situations, but if you continue to do the things that you do, then you're my God. That's all there is to it. You know, if you don't abandon me, I'm definitely not going to walk away from you. And I'm going to even put this stone up and calling it Bethel, changing the city of Luz to Bethel, the house of God. And so, you know, we see that, you know, there's no question that vows are important. But in a very real way, vows are linked to songs as you look at the storied approach in Scripture. Now, Deuteronomy 31, picking up in verse 19, this is just before Deuteronomy 32. Remember, around here, we talk a lot about the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. You know, how did God's nation come about? You know, what was the world like before Jesus died on the cross? How did everything run? Where were the other nations? Who were the gods of those other nations and why? Deuteronomy 32, it explains all that. And this is the song that you're supposed to sing when you come and make your vow. Okay, so here we go. Look at the precursor, look at as we move into that thought, Deuteronomy 31:19. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me. Now this is a witness against the people of Israel. This is what you've fallen short of. But when you come to me and you begin to sing this vow, it's going to straighten you out. That's the whole idea. For when I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So, you know, this song set up as a vow is going to bring the nation back as they get off track. And get off track, they are going to do. And then, you know, just to give you just a flavor, listen to the song itself. This is Deuteronomy 32, okay? Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished and the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Okay, so here we go. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Does this sound like a vow? Yes, it certainly does. I'm standing saying, hey, creation, listen to what I'm saying, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. This is a vow. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And it goes on, talking about everything that their God has done for them and everything that God has done to make the world what it is as he stands and gives his vow. And we were never supposed to stop singing this. This should be memorized, and we should sing it constantly. But we don't stop there. So now let's again, David, the most profound theologian in all of Scripture, sings like this. And this is obviously Psalm 22. This is Jesus speaking from the cross. Okay, as it starts out, it's talking about Jesus on the cross without question. But listen to verse 25. Let me just read from verse 22 through verse 25. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Okay, so this he's talking to the nation of Israel, and he's saying, look, you know, I'm standing above you. I'm praising God, and I'm looking at you, and I say, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Okay, so he's, again, talking messianic, talking about Jesus dying on cross. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard while he cried to him. So, I mean, there again, there's the whole premise that God did not turn his face away from Jesus. As a matter of fact, not only did he not turn his face away, but he was laser focused on Jesus, hearing every single word that he was saying, holding both sides of his cheek, saying, look, son, just stare into my eyes. We'll get through this together. But now, verse 25, here's the linchpin. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. This is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is parallelism, and all it does is say the same thing or the antithesis of the thing, but in this case, the exact same thing. It repeats it twice with two different words and with two different thoughts. And what it's doing is it's saying that praise is vows. Praise equals vows. And, you know, this whole idea is riddled through the Old Testament. 60 times, 60, count them. You're going to get very, very tired looking up all these verses and reading them in context. It will take you hours. But 60 times it says exactly the same thing, over and over and over again. Vows are praise. Vows are praise. And so, what about the New Testament? Well, you know, you might say, well, you know, Mike, it's hard to find the word vow in the New Testament. Well, it is if you're not looking for the word praise. Okay, but let's just start with Acts 18:18. Okay, this is Paul returning to Antioch, and after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At century, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So, the Apostle Paul is still practicing vows. And these vows, more than likely, these vows had to do, more than likely, had to do with that offering going back to Jerusalem. Probably had to do with finances. Probably had to do with money. Probably. Luke 17:15. Jesus has cleansed 10 lepers. Only one returns. But guess what he's doing? Let me pick up in verse 12. And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You know, if you're going to cleanse me, then. Okay. Now, one pays his vow. The other nine don't. Okay. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising, vowing, God, with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise, vow to God, except for this foreigner? Rise and go your way. Faith has made you well. So not only is vows equals praise, but the fuel for the vow and the praise is faith. Luke 23:47. I love this piece. I've always seen it this way. I don't know this centurion that was standing at the foot of Jesus' cross, but he saw everything that happened. He was moved in his spirit. And depending on, you know, which author you're looking at, Matthew, Mark, Luke, he said, surely this was the Son of God. Surely this was the innocent man. A vow. Praise. And then as we've been looking to Hebrews to kind of cement it for us, we find ourselves, you know, linking back to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, this is chapter 1 has said Jesus is our all in all. He is God. He's creator. He's majestic. There's no one above him. There's no other sustainer. There's no other way to God except through him. And then rolling out of that, he says this in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Okay, and so when we're looking at this, we see the fact that indeed, you know, these words of the writer of Hebrews is going back to the exact same psalm, Psalm 22, picking up in verse 22, saying, you know, these praises, and he understands that these praises are vows, and it's all about faith, putting your trust in Christ. And when you do that, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. When you look at this valuation in that light, you cannot confront me. You cannot push back with the fact that, you know, a man's more valuable than a woman. That's absolutely ridiculous to go there. That's so far off that basically you don't understand anything. That's so far off that we're going to have to spend a couple of years together just getting you educated to the point that we can even talk about this. And so, folks, there we are. I want you to be able to know in the depths of your soul and stand in the middle of the congregation and say, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And it's not going to be about me. It's going to be about you, because the depths of my soul have been drinking in the word that describes you. And the more I drink it in, the more I vow, the more I praise, the more I dedicate my life to the sanctuary, the more that I love the fact that I can stand between the cherubim and commune with you. All right, that's the whole story. See how simple that is? It's the whole story of the book of Leviticus. That's what it's all about. That's how it culminates. That's how it comes to its conclusion. Any questions about that? All right. Well, that being said, we'll move on to another book next week. I haven't made my decision what that's going to be yet. And so, you know, I don't mind hearing from you if you have any strong inclinations. But, yeah, normally what I do is when we go and finish a Old Testament book, we go to a New Testament book and we look at it in reverse. We read the New Testament and we look backwards instead of reading the Old Testament and looking forward. So we'll see. Surprise, surprise.